inspiring to be here this morning already. And I think the opening laid a good foundation for the message that the Lord laid on my heart. It's one of those things that I feel like I hardly have had enough time on this message. Yesterday morning, as my wife and I were having devotions, I got to thinking, well, whose turn is it to preach tomorrow? So anyway, I did a little investigating and I decided, well, it looks like I'm furthest back on the list, so maybe I'd get better prepared, and I did. I went in the study and I started preparing, and then we had company for lunch, and they stayed quite a while, which that was okay, but anyway, I felt like the time was hardly long enough. So for a message this morning, if you would turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Starting to read in verse 1, and he began to teach by the seaside, and there were gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship, and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land, and he taught many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up, and some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. Another fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang it up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, the disciples didn't understand either. So they asked him, it says in verse 10, and when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him of the parable. And then Jesus goes on to explain it. Verse 14, the sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately received it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended, or they turn away. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. These are they which are sown on the good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. The title of the message this morning is Sustainable Christian Life. Here in this parable, there are three types of people who heard the word of God. Three were not sustainable. They lost out or quit. They didn't bear fruit. The one kind did bring forth fruit, some more than others. Sustainability is a popular subject in our day. People are very concerned about the environment. Some product labels say something about being harvested, grown, or manufactured in a sustainable manner, which simply means that when this is produced, this is harvested, or this is made, that it doesn't affect the source to where it becomes all, or where you can't make any more of it. And people even think they can affect the climate or weather temperatures by what they do or do not do. Well, concern for the environment has its place. As stewards of God's creation, we should try to leave it in as good a condition that we found it, or better. And I think we can do that and be successful at that. But we ought not to be known. We ought not to be known for leaving our environment in a mess. I mean, there are people and nations that have done that, left things in a horrible mess. On the other hand, there are some things that we will not do regardless, And one is that we will not control the weather or the temperatures, regardless of what we do or do not do. The same God who said, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease," in Genesis 8:22, is still in control. And he will maintain that control. Now, Elias read that scripture in Psalm 102. I had that written down as well, but so he read that one, so I'll turn to the one in Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 12, where it says this: "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands, and they shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as does a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same." You know, regardless of what we do, there are some things that we will not change. And that one, and in this particular case, it's the earth. We'll not change the fact that it gets old, and then sometime it shall pass away. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away." Peter said, "The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." 2 Peter 3:10. We will not make this earth last forever by what we do or don't do. So, question, why is maintenance necessary to sustain something? You know, God made a perfect world in the beginning. It didn't need maintenance as we know it. Well, the simple answer is that man rebelled and disobeyed, and as a result, the curse of sin is on the earth. It's no longer perfect. God told Adam, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." That's found in Genesis 3:17-19. After this is when the creation was no longer perfect. Now it took work, it took effort to produce something worthwhile. It took effort to produce food. It still does. In science, this is known as the second law of thermodynamics, which is a simple way of saying that is that things run down. They wear out. They get old. They burn out. Things left to themselves tend toward randomness and decay. When you see something that speaks of order and perfection, it's not something that was left by itself. Somebody worked, somebody planned to make it that way. Well, this law holds true in the physical matters of matters and energy, but it also holds true in the spiritual in many ways. So the need for maintaining or sustaining is a product of a fallen world. And that's where we are today. If we want to maintain anything in the physical or anything in the spiritual, if we want to maintain anything of worth, we need to work for it. So the term sustainable, what does it mean? What does it imply? Well, one is it's capable of being sustained. It's of or relating to or being a method of harvesting or using a resource that does not or deplete or permanently deplete the resource or damage it. When you buy a product that says sustainably grown or harvested, it means that it's done in a way that the source of this product will continue to produce more of the same. Like paper from trees or food from plants or fish from the ocean. To sustain can also mean to give support or relief to, or to supply or nourish or to feed, to keep up, to prolong. All right, there are some things that need to happen in order to make something sustainable. One is that there must be as much or more input than there is output. True of energy, it's true of supplies, it's true of nourishment, it's true of money. Like the gas in your vehicle gas tank, you can drive only so many miles and you have to put more in, else you're sitting beside the road and you're not going anywhere. Your body strength, the ability to work. You need energy, you need food to work, in order to work. Now, it's true that we can work a lot longer than we do than we do most of the time, and still have some energy left to do more work. But there comes a time when if you don't eat, if you don't replenish your energy, that you will not be able to work. There was this fellow one time that I heard about that thought he could survive on eating mostly lettuce. Well, it worked until he had to do some hard work, and then it didn't work so well. Lettuce doesn't supply the energy that you need to work hard. The plantation owners, years ago, they raised cotton. Well, cotton is a good crop, but it's also hard on the ground. It depletes nutrients and returns little or nothing to the ground. Well, those plantation owners needed to periodically find new ground to grow their cotton in because the ground that they'd been using wouldn't produce it anymore. Well, it was fellows like George Washington Carver that taught them to raise peanuts and soybeans and cowpeas and things like that, plants that fix nitrogen in the ground, and crops that put nutrients back into the ground. And when the farmers started using some of those methods, their farming became what we call sustainable. Well, the principle applies to the Christian life as well. There must be input to maintain output. Like eating to the body, you can't be a productive worker for a week on Sunday's lunch. Why? Because you didn't eat enough of it? Or because it wasn't nutritious enough? No and no. Your body depletes the energy from the food that you eat faster than that. The principle applies to your spiritual life too. You can't maintain your spiritual strength for a week on the Sunday morning service. Why? Because the message wasn't good, or because you didn't get enough of it, or didn't understand enough of it? Again, no and no. The Christian life is a daily walk, a daily battle, a daily climb. You need daily nourishment to sustain your walk with the Lord too. Being fed and inspired by someone else's inspiration is good. We need that. But if we don't put forth the effort to feed ourselves, we'll become weak and ineffective. It's like a child who can't feed himself and no one else does. They would soon become weak and spindly. Second, to maintain a Christian life, there must be purposeful planning and effort. Sustenance and maintenance do not just happen without a thought or effort on your part. It doesn't happen to you, for you, or with you without some planning and effort on your part. To do it, we need to put our mind to it and pursue it on purpose. And again, no one else can do it for you. Sure, other people look out for us, they encourage us, they admonish us, they teach us, sometimes rebuke us, but only I can make the choice to do what it takes to sustain and grow my relationship with God. How do I do it? Well, let's look at the parable of the sower again in verse 15. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. We hear or read the word of God, we need to remember it and live according to it. You know, the Word of God doesn't do me much good if I just read it or hear it and then go away and forget about it, just as if I hadn't read it or heard it. James chapter 1, verses 21 to 27 says this. James is a very practical writer. James 1 verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. He says here, if we just hear the word and think, well, that's good, and we just go on and forget about it, we're deceiving ourselves. It really doesn't do us that much good. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like to a man beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself, and he goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, which is the word of God, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, But deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You know, James makes it as plain as it can be made. Looking into the perfect law of liberty, the word of God does little for the person that doesn't do it. And to do it, you need to think about what it says. In 1 Timothy 4, 12 to 16, let's turn to that as well. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy and the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Here it says, meditate on these things. In verse 12, he says what to meditate on. In word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Fill your mind with these things. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, the apostle tells us some more things that we ought to be thinking on. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Verse 9, those things which ye have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. He didn't tell them, well, you know, I've told you a lot of good things, but now you can just kind of go on and forget about them and not think about them anymore. Meditate on these things. Think on these things. Do these things. What I fill my mind with will make or break my Christian life. We live in a fallen world. We have to do with it in our daily lives. But if we're going to have a live relationship with Jesus Christ, the things of this world may not be our number one focus. We relate to the world around us in light of our relationship with God. Only then will we stay on the right path. If we try to relate to God on the basis of the world around us, we'll be sure to go astray. Our discussion in Sunday school this morning, I think, related to that. The reason that churches and so-called religious people accept the divorce and remarriage and moral immorality that exists today is because they're trying to make the Word of God relate or match society or match what's around us. We can't do that. Back to the parable of the sower in verses 16 and 17. These are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness. They have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended or they don't like it. Shallow ground, not much earth, little nourishment, little moisture, soon dried up and dead. This is the type that can jump into something without much thought, and just as quickly jump back out again. Little serious consideration, little commitment, short attention span, easily attracted by noise and flashy colors. Easily deceived by rogues and false teachers. Easily excited about something or somebody, but when they need to work or study or apply themselves to a job, they move on to something else. You know, the entertainment industry is geared toward this kind of people. Radio, television, smartphones inclusive, a lot of other things as well. Anything to get your attention and to keep it away from serious thought and meditation. How successful have they been in your life? How much attention do you pay to your devices. How much attention or how much time does it take away from your study and meditating on the word? Verses 18 and 19, here's another kind. These are they which are sown among the thorns. Hear the word, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things, enter in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Very succinctly and clearly stated here. Yes, they heard the word, and probably sincere. They remembered what they heard, at least for a while. They started out, but they allowed other things to take over. Other things became more important and finally choked out the word. Brothers and sisters, the one thing I'd like to impress on you this morning, we live in a thorn patch, right in the middle of it. And thorns grow up and they choke out anything worthwhile, anything good. The cares and the pleasures, riches and pleasures of this life. We tend to forget what John says in 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You know, these things don't seem so bad when the world is friendly to us. We tend to forget which way the world is going and where it ends up. But the end of the matter is, if we don't sustain a life that has a different direction, a different focus, and different priorities, and worships at a different altar than does the world around us, we'll end up in the same place. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. Here's how the world ends up. It's just one of the scriptures. There'd be more that I could read, but I won't. Revelation 6, 12 to 17. Here's what happens at the end of the world. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Terror. I remember seeing a picture back in 2001 on 9/11, or just after 9/11. There were these people in New York City. They were running away from the falling towers in the background. Well, that's what you'd think you'd do. But this is going to be so terrible that people are going to be asking for rocks and mountains to fall on them. You know, the end of all the glamour and the glitz and the glory of this world is not pretty. Let's keep that in mind if we're going to sustain our Christian life. Third, if we're going to live a sustainable Christian life, there needs to be a rejection of other things. Verse 19 there in the parable, in the explanation of the parable of the sower, mentions the lust of other things. Now, if you would turn with me to Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Jesus is speaking here. Verse 16, he says, verse 24, he says, and Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Here Jesus says, what is required of someone to follow him? Very simple, only three things. But these three things are all-encompassing and life-changing. First thing he says is deny yourself, your nature, your desires, your plans, your aims, your goals, your life, your reputation, your ideas, your comforts, your relationships, your money and possessions, your accomplishments. Apostle Paul had a lot going himself before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. He mentioned some of the things that he had going for himself. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 to 6. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, or among the best. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He had some things going for himself. But how many of them could he bring along? How many of them could Jesus use when he met Christ? Let's go on reading verses 7 to 14. But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, or that I may arrest, that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended or to have attained. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So how many things could Jesus use that Paul had to offer? Well, the answer is none. Now, to be sure, the Lord used Paul in a mighty way, but not because of the things that he was or had accomplished before he met Jesus. The same thing applies to us as well. The next thing Jesus says is take up the cross. And I think for different people, the cross takes a slightly different form. But one thing it does for every one of us is that it is an instrument of death to our flesh. The cross cuts us no deals. It won't be bargained with. It won't back up because the flesh hurts. Back when the Romans crucified Jesus and the two malefactors, they did it to a lot of other people as well. It was a very effective method of putting down armed rebellion or insurrection. There was no negotiating with the rebels. There was no mercy for their agonies. If you were an unfortunate victim carrying a cross to the place of crucifixion, you bid the world goodbye. You weren't coming back. Sometimes in the soft environment we live in, we forget what it means to take up your cross. We tend to whine and protest when someone requires a little more of us than we think they ought to. We think it's not fair that we're called to bear what others don't. It's been said that the Christian life is never easy, but once we make the decision that my flesh must be crucified and I owe it exactly nothing, that it becomes infinitely easier. Now again, no, it won't be easier. But you know, making provision for the flesh, even a little bit, is like being in a sword fight with one hand tied behind your back. In short, it's unsustainable. You can't do it. Next, Jesus says, and follow me. Wherever he goes. Where does Jesus go? Jesus said in John 6:38, for I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him which sent me, the will of the Father. That's where Jesus went. That's where we need to go. That meant he went to the Garden of Gethsemane the evening before the crucifixion. He knew what his Father's will was, that he suffer and die on the cross. And his flesh recoiled from the prospect of his suffering and death. His prayer, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He prayed that three times. Luke, in chapter 23:43, says, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Did it make his suffering and death easy? No, indeed, but it made it possible. Crucifixion of the flesh doesn't make following Jesus easy either for us, but it makes it possible. You know, Jesus struggled in the garden. He suffered, and he suffered much afterwards too. But after that, it seems that he didn't struggle anymore. He went through with it to the end. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I keep under my body, bring it into subjection, lest by any means that when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul's life wasn't easy either. The Lord told Ananias when he sent him to talk to Paul, or he was Saul at that time, in Damascus, just after he had met Jesus on the Damascus road, he said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You find that in Acts 9:16. You know, none of us know when we commit to following Jesus where he will lead or what he will lead us to suffer. And it's good that we don't know. But the promise that he left with his disciples on the Mount of Olives as he ascended back to heaven is enough. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Whatever he calls us to go through, wherever he calls us to go, he'll be with us. Fourth, if we will live a sustainable Christian life, there must be a good fight of faith as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. First Corinthians 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, thou hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. 2 Timothy 2:3-4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. To become a soldier is a commitment of time and effort. You don't sign up in the army and expect to be home for the weekends. You don't sign up to be a soldier and keep your job that you're working at. And when it's time to be inducted, you don't work at finishing up a project a few days after you should have been there. You'd be thrown out before you even start. And if you do go, expect to get started learning strict discipline and hard things. Brother Ben talked to us about hard things here a few weeks ago. Little sleep and rest, getting yelled at for every little mistake. I have a book that was written by one of my cousins. I'm not justifying him. He went in the Coast Guard, and he describes what it was like to come to the base for the start of his training. They were on a bus. It was late at night. Everybody was tired. They were sleepy. Well, probably a lot of them were sleeping. First thing they knew, the bright lights come on inside the bus, and there was a commanding officer there yelling at him to get up and get out. Well, it was that way most of the night. Finally, about early in the morning sometime, they let him have a couple hours of sleep, and then it was the same thing over again. Bright lights and yelling at the top of their voice, and you know, he learned pretty quick that being a soldier was a hard thing. Well, being a sustainable Christian is to learn to do hard things. Philippians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 to 18. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Notice it says twice. Take unto you the whole armor of God. Not half of it, not part of it, not the part that's the most comfortable or the easiest to use, but the whole of it. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all supplications, prayer and supplications in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Notice how often it says all. You know what this tells me is that you need to give it all you have. If you don't, you'll be a casualty, and that means you'll be hurt or you'll be killed. If you don't, you will fail of the grace of God. You know, the Christian life is a battle. It's a race. It's a contest. You get careless. You fail to pay attention. You get casual. You take the easy way out. You will lose. You'll end up and come out where you don't want to be. Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13 is the story that Jesus told of the 10 virgins who were going to a wedding. You know, they all started out, and they did well. They all looked the same. But somehow, some of them got careless about their oil supply, and they were shut out when the bridegroom came. They failed to sustain their oil supply, and they came up short in the end. You know, we can do that, too. If we don't maintain our oil supply, if we don't take our walk with the Lord seriously, we will come up short in the end. Fifth, if we will maintain a sustainable Christian life, there needs to be a joining of forces with other faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Again, there would be more scriptures you could read that would reinforce this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You notice he said, let us, not let me, let us. And then he says, our hearts, not my heart. That's all of us. Verse 23, let us, there it is again, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, plural, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, good soldiers work with their unit. They don't fight the enemy alone. It'd be foolish to try. Good soldiers of Jesus Christ don't fight alone either. That would be foolish to try as well. My brother's insights and talents are necessary for my spiritual safety. I need to take their admonitions, their warnings, and their counsel seriously, lest I find myself taken captive by the enemy. Let's not ever think that I can do the Christian life by myself. Yes, we do need to take personal responsibility to walk with God, but that involves other people too. We must remember our enemy is smarter than we are and also more powerful. It's only by the power of Jesus within and by doing things his way that we can overcome. We all want to be victorious in the end, don't we? But to attain that, we must fight in a sustainable way now. And that includes fighting along with and alongside those who are also fighting the good fight of faith. Number six, to live a sustainable Christian life, there must be a direct connection between what I believe and how I live. We all say that the Bible, we believe the Bible, and that's good. We need to. If there is some scripture or principle that I claim to believe, but it doesn't affect my life and how I live, my Christian life is unsustainable. You know, this one would be material for a message in itself, but I'm going to look at just a few of them. How about the Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew chapter 5, where we're studying in Sunday school right now, verses 38 to 46. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Don't even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. We know this is the doctrine of non-resistance or non-violence. So how does it affect my life? How does it affect how I relate to those who misuse me, who cheat me, who refuse to pay what they owe me? What about those who smear my reputation and lie about me? How does it affect me? The second one, Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. Here's another one out of the Sermon on the Mount. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. How does this passage affect how I handle my money and possessions? It should. It will, if I really believe it. Third one, Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, and considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. How do these verses affect my relationship with my brethren? Am I careful how I judge my brother, lest I judge him wrongly? Do I try to look at things from his viewpoint or from where he's coming from? One more. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Keeping in mind, how do these principles that he mentions here, how do they affect my life? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A living sacrifice, that means that I'm not doing what I want to do. I'm doing what God wants me to do. You know, the time and the talents and the resources that I think are mine, I'm using them for God's service and for the service of my fellow man. Verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do I live out being nonconformed to the world? Well, a lot of times we think of clothing, and that's involved, but the world thinks different than the Christian. The world thinks different than the follower of Christ. Is my thinking like the world? Maybe I look different, but is my thinking like the world? Verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. How do I demonstrate this? Do my actions and my words indicate that I think quite highly of myself? Or am I humble? Am I easy to be entreated? Am I easy to get along with? And the last point, if we're going to sustain our Christian life, be faithful to the end, we must. Now, let's turn with me to Hebrews 12 in verses 1 to 3. Here's a few more things that need to happen if we're going to live a sustainable Christian life. Wherefore, seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Here he says to lay aside every weight and sin. Well, weights are not necessarily sin. There are cares and duties of life that become heavy for us to carry sometimes. It says to lay them aside. Well, how do we do that? Well, most of them are such that we cannot lay them down and walk away from them. Most of them involve people, either children or elderly people or handicapped people that need help and care, and sometimes much care. Well, for an indicator of how we need to do this, let's turn to Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. There's a little story here. And we often emphasize the last part, but I want to look at the first part a little bit too. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into the certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Martha had much care. She was serving people. Probably in this case it was guests that needed food. We're all called to be Marthas. We're all called to serve others. But we also need to be Marys, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Amidst the burdens of life, the weariness, the pain, the sorrows, we need to take time to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him. Else we get overburdened. We get frustrated. We're called to be servers and serve, but we're not called to be cumbered. We need to sit at Jesus' feet and get rid of that cumbering. We need to know that we're not bearing anything that Jesus does not know about or understand. There are many good things to do in life. In fact, so many that we can impossibly do them all. We need to be satisfied to let the good things go in favor of the best or the most important for us. Remember, Jesus doesn't require more of us than we can do, but it does require us to be faithful in what he calls us to do, even when it's not what we would prefer or if it is hard. Second, there in Hebrews chapter 12, there it says, run with patience the race that is set before us. Through thick, through thin, through sunshine, through storm. Sometimes we think, is it worth it? Yes, indeed, it's worth it. The blessed words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, will make it all worthwhile, besides all the other blessings that will be ours to experience when we're at home with the Lord. And it says, looking unto Jesus, there are things along the way to encourage us, to show us the way. There's a great cloud of witnesses that he mentions there in verse 1. But finally, we need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Verse 4 says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You know, Jesus did. Jesus resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And there have been many of his followers since then that have also resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Then the fourth is consider him. Consider how Jesus was faithful in all that life threw at him. His opposition was great, his trials were hard, but he was faithful. Through faith in him, we too can be faithful regardless of what we're called to go through. In closing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 to 25. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Jesus said, he that is faithful to the end shall be saved. So let's make sure this morning that the Christian life that we profess to be living, that it's sustainable and that it will carry us all the way through, because if it doesn't, there's really not much use in it. Shall we pray?